If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 John. We're in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 today. So this is the fourth sermon that we've done so far in 1 John. And as we've been going through, we've been looking basically at the Christian life and looking at different aspects of the Christian life. And if you remember, we looked at this motif that was looking at doctrine, or what we think, looking at obedience, or what we do, and then looking at our love, or how we feel towards God. So again, that's the motif of all of 1 John, that the lens that we look at and we use to interpret it. So today we're actually going to come to an important command. This is a very dangerous and very subtle temptation that we all face. And it's the command is not to love the world. There is a temptation for us to love the world and its worldly system. And that's what this reading today is warning us against. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that without your Holy Spirit, these are just words on a page. So Lord, we beg you to send the Holy Spirit and open our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to anoint my words. Because again, without your Holy Spirit, I cannot say anything that makes any sense, Lord. So I pray that you will be with us, that you will enlighten us, and that you will use this to change us, each one of us, more and more into the image of your Son. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Well, last Saturday was my 30th high school reunion. Now, obviously, I wasn't there because I had something else going on Sunday here. But during that time, even though I wasn't there, I'm friends with a lot of my classmates on Facebook. And I was going through and looking at all the pictures of it. And as I'm looking at it and seeing the people, it's bringing back my memories. Some of these people that I've went to class and graduated with, I knew since I was 9 or 10 years old, since fourth grade. And I'm thinking back of just how things were in elementary school and middle school and high school. And I'm thinking about how differently I think as an adult now than I thought as a child. And how differently the things that seemed important to me then seem so trivial now. And I mean, it's kind of funny. Some of the things that I thought, some qualities that we thought were so important. Like in fifth grade, the most important thing for me in fifth grade was kickball. And my life centered on how well I played kickball. And I was depressed if I didn't get a home run that day. Or I was depressed if people, when I came up to kick, they didn't all throw their hands up in the air and go running back because they thought I was a good kicker. You see the things and you think back, that seems so trivial that we think of. So in hindsight, it's easy to see how attitudes that we have as a kid and some of our actions that we have as a kid could have long-term consequences. And one in particular that I remember, and this didn't happen to me, it happened to my younger brother, Philip. See, my younger brother, I remember he had this really good and close childhood friend. We were neighbors, and they were friends since kindergarten. They'd walk to school together, they'd come home, they'd play video games. But as they got older, they started to diverge a little bit. And I remember one of the last times that they hung out together, it was about middle school, and my brother and his friend and another friend were mercilessly teasing my brother because they were calling him a nerd because he was interested in doing well at school. He was very disciplined in school, and he wasn't involved in some of the more destructive things that they were involved in. And gradually, these kids drifted apart. About 10 years after this, one of the kids, not the friend, but the other kid, was arrested for armed robbery and spent some time in prison. See the trajectory. The other friend, the one that he knew since he was in kindergarten, we found out a few years after that, he was in his mid to late 20s, he died of a drug overdose. You see the decisions and the actions we have as young, as children, lead us on a trajectory and have consequences. And as serious as this is, as serious as the consequences can be, the scripture warns us, this scripture that we're looking at today, warns us of a far more deadly reality and a far more subtle temptation that can grab hold of us and can misguide our affections. And it can ultimately plunge us into eternal destruction. And this text clearly warns us that love of the world and love of the things of this world are what can cause us this problem. And warns us of the temptation. It says, do not love the world. And in this, John lays out the warning. But he does it in a gospel-centered way. See, notice as we look through this, in verses 12 through 14, basically what John is stating here is he's stating the realities that are true for you if you are a Christian. If you are in Christ, these things that he is saying of you, of the people he's writing to, are true of you. And notice that after he tells you what is true for you as a Christian, only then does he give you that command in verse 15, which is, do not love the world. And if anyone who's familiar with Bible study, you may have heard the terms indicative and imperative. The indicative is basically, it's a grammar term that is states of reality. And imperative is a command. And Paul, in his letters, does this many times. If you think of Ephesians, there's six chapters in Ephesians. The first three chapters, he tells you the realities of what you are in Christ. In Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies with him. And it's only after he tells you all these realities that he gives you the commands of how to live. Therefore, live in a way worthy of your calling. And John does the same thing here in these verses. And we're going to go through this. We're going to look at this one by one. We're going to look at the indicative, and then we're going to look at the imperative. So let's look at these first verses here, 12 through 14. And we're going to look at these characteristics that he lists of a Christian one by one. So as we look at this, the first thing I want to just say about this is it could be a little confusing because he says, I'm writing to you little children. I'm writing to you fathers. I'm writing to you young men. And some people are saying, is he writing to three different groups? But most commentators think that he's writing just to one group. It's Christians. And they may be at different levels of maturity. But all of these things that are stated for the children, the fathers, and the young men are true for everyone who's in Christ. Now, you may not realize them all as a child in the faith, but they're true for you just as much as they are as someone who's been walking with Christ for years. So let's look at some of these things that he says. We're going to look at them one by one. First verse, in verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. See, often we fail to see just how significant this statement is. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It's church terminology. We talk about it all the time. But do you actually know what that means? Your sins are erased. Your sins are wiped out. They are atoned for. They can no longer be held against you. And if we're honest, all of us have sinned. All of us has things we wish we could take back. And sometimes we block it out. We try to rationalize it. But each one of us, if we are honest with ourselves, we have things. We know we have fallen short. And the Bible tells us, the truth of the Bible tells us, that even the smallest sin deserves eternal separation from God. So we've got a problem. Even the smallest sin, and each one of us has sinned. But what is true for us, if we are in Christ, those sins have been paid for. Those sins have been atoned for. They have been wiped away. They are as far as the east is from the west. Those sins will never be held against us. Do you see what that means? And if this fact alone, if this was the only thing that we got as Christians, it would be worth it. We would sell everything we had just to have that. If this was the only thing, if this was the only benefit, it would give us joy. It's kind of like, say you were balancing your budget. You're going through your budget, and you have your electric bill, you're putting that down, and you have your car payment, and you have gas, and you have food. And all these things are adding up to maybe a couple hundred dollars, maybe a few thousand dollars. And then all of a sudden, someone gave you an inheritance of $1 trillion. Do you see how that completely outweighs everything else? Nothing else would really matter. You wouldn't really matter if you paid $2.20 a gallon or $2.50 a gallon for gasoline if you had $1 trillion. Well, this is what happens for us. Our biggest problem is we have a holy God, and we are not holy, and we are under his judgment, and we are separated from him. But the gospel gives us that reconciliation. Our sins are forgiven. This is the good news. There could be nothing better than this. If we had nothing else, if we lived a life as a paraplegic and in total misery for 50, 60, 70 years, and then we had eternity in heaven, it would still be worth it if this was the only thing. But you know what? This is not all there is. This is not the only part. Look at verse 13. It goes on even more. It says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Again, at first glance, this may not seem significant, but think of what a tremendous statement this is. You know him who is from the beginning. We know the triune God. Remember, I was telling you how important I felt for spending a few moments with the president of a university. We know the king of the universe. And you know what? We know him personally. It's not like we know of him. We know about him. We know things about him. We know him personally. And you know what? He knows us. He knows us intimately. This is amazing. It's kind of like the saying, it's not what you know, but who you know. Have you heard that saying? People say that often. But this is like to the ultimate degree. I heard a humorous story when my brother was visiting last week. Many of you met my brother Chris. He works for Comcast. He's an executive of Comcast. And he was telling me at a time he and his family were on vacation, and they went to Universal Studios. And he had a problem with the hotel, and he couldn't get it resolved. He tried talking to the manager. That wouldn't work. And everyone he talked to, they just said, you're out of luck. So Chris wasn't one to take it like that. Chris, as I said, is a executive with Comcast. Well, you know who owns Universal Studios? Comcast. My brother sent an email to the president of Universal Studios. And he got a call from the president of Universal Studios apologizing and saying, I will take care of it. And you know what? It was taken care of. My brother couldn't do it on his own. He tried and he went through. He couldn't do it on his own. But because he knew someone who could take care of it, his problem was solved immediately. Now think of us. Look who we know. We don't just know a human leader. We don't just know the president of a company or president of a university. We know the living God. And this relationship, this is what gives us significance. This is what gives us value. See, we are valued because we are known and loved by the only one who ultimately matters. The only one who defines all things. He knows us. And when we internalize this truth, when we really understand this truth, we will never have low self-esteem. We will never feel unloved. Because it doesn't matter. The psalmist says, though my father and mother abandoned me, God knows me. And even if we are abandoned by those closest to us, we are known by him. And that's what gives us value. And the reality, for those of us who are in Christ, we are forgiven. And we are known by him. We know him, and we are known by him who was from the beginning. But you know what? There's even more. As if that wasn't enough, there's even more for those of us who are in Christ. If we look at verses 13 and the end of 14, he says, verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. So what does that mean? Overcome the evil one. Well, first of all, What it doesn't mean is we have not overcome the evil one on our own, by our own strength. We are no match for the evil one. We will be tempted like that. We are not strong enough. We aren't smart enough. We will fall like that. But we have overcome the evil one because Christ has overcome him. And we are in Christ. And that's how we have overcome the evil one. On the cross, the atoning work on the cross, the power of sin is broken in us. So what exactly does this mean? Well, before we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are slaves to sin. Basically, we cannot not sin. That's just the way we are. We are fallen, and we will always fall into sin. We cannot please God. But when we are born again by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the power of sin is broken. We no longer are slaves to sin. And we have the ability to obey God. Not perfectly. We struggle still, but we are not doomed to failure. We have the power to obey God, the power to please Christ. And it's not perfect. We're still sinners, but we're no longer under Satan's dominion. We belong to Christ, and we have overcome the evil one. And not only are we free from the power of the evil one, we are strong. Because not in ourselves, but we are strong because the Word of God abides in us. Look at verse 14. The Word of God abides in you. You see, we're no longer pathetic weaklings, tossed to and fro by Satan, helpless sinners. No, we are powerful. Scripture says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us in Christ. And the way we execute this power is through the Word of God. The Word of God that abides in us. See, last week we studied in our home group, we studied Jesus' temptation. And we saw that Jesus' victory in the temptation, some people look at it and say the temptation is not a big deal because he's God. Of course he's going to be able to overcome Satan. But he was not doing it as God. He was doing it in his human nature. He had suspended his powers that were naturally his. And he relied only on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. You know what? That is the same power that each one of us who are in Christ has. We have the same Holy Spirit in us. And we have the same Word of God. As a matter of fact, we have even more. He only had the Old Testament to go by. We have the entire Bible to go by. What power that we have. And the goal of this power, it's not to do whatever we want. But it's the power to remain faithful to our Savior. See, we're going to be in difficult situations, but the power that we have by the Holy Spirit is that we will not compromise. Doesn't mean that we'll get through trials. Mike was talking about the persecuted church. Doesn't mean we're not going to be persecuted. Doesn't mean brothers and sisters will not lose their lives. What it does mean is when we are put on that, when we are brought up to that moment of truth, the Holy Spirit will be with us and give us the power not to compromise. And it means we can go as martyrs. But we were going to be going to eternal joy. That's what we're promised. That's the power that we have. It keeps us from compromising and temptation to sin. So my friends, if you are in Christ, each one of us has these things that we've discussed. We are forgiven of our sins. We have peace with God. There is no condemnation. There is no fear for us. And we know God personally, and we are known by Him, and we are loved by Him individually. It's not like He just loves the congregation. He loves each one of us individually. He loves Jackie. He loves Chuck. He loves Joan. He loves Melissa individually, not just as a group. He knows us individually. And even better than that, we are free from the power of sin. We are free from the tyranny of the devil. We are free to follow and obey Christ. And we have His Word. And we have His Spirit. And they abide in us. And they empower us to have victory over temptation. And this is our reality. And it's based on the reality, on this reality, that John gives his command. See, this is who we are. So because of who we are, that's why John gives us this command. And he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And this really gives us, this reality gives us the desire to obey the command. So let's look more closely at this command to see what it's telling us. So it says, do not love the world. Well, first of all, we need to ask what John means by the world. I mean, it could be a little confusing. Same author of this epistle in John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So is he saying, is there a contradiction in Scripture? One time he's saying, don't love the world. He's saying, God does love the world. And we're given lots of commands. We are commanded to show love to our neighbors, to love to our enemies. So what does it mean? No, we are to love people. It's not talking about the people of the world. We are to show love to all peoples, to every nation, tribe, to our neighbors, to ourselves, to our enemies. And we are to show love by serving them, praying for them, and most of all, by sharing the life-changing message of the gospel. Now, what John is referring to here is the world system. He's referring to that system which is in rebellion against God. It's in allegiance with Satan. This is what we're not to love. And John furthermore even goes in the second part of verse 15. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see what he's saying here? It's not only that we are to resist the world ourselves, but he says, even so far that if this is in us, the love of the Father is not in us. In other words, he's saying that this is a sign that you are not even a Christian if you love the world. And this is an important statement. See, because what he's saying is there's no middle ground. There's no compromise. You can't be partially in the world, partially in love with the world, and partially a Christian. No, they are completely against each other. And you have to make a decision. You have to say, are you with the world or are you with Christ? You can't kind of blend in there. And there's no area of our lives that's not under God's control. It's not like we're under God's control this morning when we're sitting here. But when we go to work, that's different. Our work is completely separated from God. Or our thoughts, or our finances, or our politics, or our leisure time. Everything is under God's control. Everything is his. And you can't be a Christian on Sunday morning and a pagan on Monday. You can't be like the world. And this issue, I think, is the biggest problem that we have in the church. See, as Christians, we want to be respected. We want peace with the world. We want people to love us. We want people to think highly of us. But Jesus himself said that a servant is not above his master. And if they didn't love him, if they despised him, if they crucified him, why should we expect better as his followers? See, Jesus will accept nothing less than our total allegiance. So now we see that we are not to love the world. The natural question is, what does the world look like? What does love of the world look like? Well, here John gives us a precise answer in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but from the world." So what we have here, we have the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions. Well, let's take a look at it. We're going to look at these one at a time, see what they mean. The desires of the flesh. That seems kind of an odd expression. Well, in Scripture, flesh here refers to our fallen, our sinful nature. See, the desires of the flesh are those things that are opposed to the Spirit. See, all Christians, until we are in glory, we are a composite of a redeemed spiritual nature and a fallen fleshly nature. And this is why the Christian life is a struggle. Before you're a Christian, you only have one nature, you only have the flesh. So it's not as much of a difficulty. You just follow the flesh the way you feel. But when God awakens you and that spiritual part becomes reborn, then you have the conflict. And a great, great illustration of this is actually a Native American proverb. It talks about inside of each of us is two dogs fighting. You may have heard that expression. Two dogs fighting. One of them's evil and one of them's good. And the question is, which one of them wins? And the answer is, the one that I feed. Well, it's the same thing. We have the flesh and we have the spirit warring inside of us. Each Christian has that. And the one that wins is the one that we feed. And here lies the essence of the problem with the world. The world feeds the fallen nature. The world feeds the flesh. strengthening the flesh, weakening the spirit. That's where the problem. That's why we cannot love the world, because it will destroy us. It will destroy our spirit and feed our sinful nature. Look at in Galatians 5, Paul says that the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, and the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Again, there's no compromise. They are in mortal battle. One has to die. We have to put to death the sinful nature, or it will try to put to death the spirit. In Galatians 5:19, there's a list of what the works of the flesh are. It says sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. This is what the world feeds. I mean, these things, just think of watching television. Just think of looking at a billboard magazine, going on the internet. You can't not get bombarded by these things. This is the things the world loves. Again, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, drunkenness, orgies. These are the things that are celebrated by the world. And my friends, Scripture says that if we love these things, the love of the Father is not in us. And my friends, these things, ultimately, they should repulse us. We should look at these things and we want to stay away. But the problem is, sadly, our consciences have been seared. We see so much of it, we don't even react. Here's an experiment to try. About several years ago, maybe about 15 years ago, we had gotten rid of cable and television. We had no TV. Now we have internet, so we see everything. So it doesn't really help us now. But I remember going a couple of months without watching anything on television and then seeing something on television. I was shocked. And I was repulsed by a lot of it and things that I wouldn't even have thought of. Now, again, like I said, I've got internet. I see a lot of things. Unfortunately, my conscience has been seared. But try doing that. Try going without media for a month and see how it'll change your outlook. Things that you didn't think anything of will be repulsive to you. You'll see just how offensive these things are to God. So this is the desires of the flesh. But there's also the desires of the eyes. So what does this mean? Well, basically, the world appeals to the things that can be seen, the things that are visible, in contrast to the things of faith, to the things that can be only known by faith. And again, these are opposed to each other. Again, Scripture tells us that the things that are seen are opposed to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, faith has no place in the world. It looks at the things that are physical, that can be measured, quantified. That's what's considered real. Everything else is dismissed. It's only the physical. It's the materialistic world that the world sees. They see value in. I remember when I was in seminary, we had to do a stint in the hospital with a chaplain. We followed the chaplains there. And I was so discouraged because the chaplaincy there was, they worked for the hospital, and they basically were under the assumption was that faith was not real. There was no real God. It was whatever the patient wanted. So as a chaplain, if your patient was an atheist, you had to appeal to things atheists would like. If they were a Buddhist, you'd appeal to that. You had to let the patient drive it. It wasn't something that was real and objective. It was seen as really a psychological exercise that these chaplains were doing. And they were comforting them because they said there's a spiritual side of people, and whatever it is, if you appeal to that spiritual side, that will help in their healing. That nauseated me. Because this is real. This is not our brain making things up, some chemicals in our brain. No, there is an objective God who is separate from us, who has given us commands on how to live. And they completely rejected that. I remember going into a room of a person who had just lost their fiance and had a broken back and was looking for answers and was watching Christian television. And the chaplain comes in and the chaplain's asking them what they think. And they're saying, well, you're loved. And didn't even open the Bible, didn't even read a psalm to them. That's what I would have done. I couldn't have given answers to them, but I could give them God's word. That's what is the gift of comfort, because it's objective. It's outside of myself. They look inside. There's nothing inside of themselves. That's by going by the eyes. That's what the world does. The world is the desires and the desires of the things that are seen. The next thing here is the pride in possessions it talks about. And pride is the root of all sins. And it comes from a sense that we deserve something. We deserve certain things. We deserve what other people's have. And pride constantly says, that's not fair when things don't go our way. And the world feeds our ego. The world says, through its mouthpiece, which is really advertising, that you deserve a big house, you deserve a new car, you deserve a vacation. And even if you have to go in debt, even if you have to neglect supporting God's work, you deserve those things. Do you see? It's feeding our ego. It's feeding our pride. We think that we have this value originates with us, when in truth, all value is derived from God. We have value because we are in His image. It is a derived value from God. That is the only true value in all the universe. But pride thinks that somehow I have value in myself, and I deserve. It says that you deserve to be in charge. It says you deserve to be the boss. Have it your way. And sadly, we even see this in our churches, where churches will cater to people what they want, as opposed to worshiping the God. They'll make the worship about the people. No. Worship it. What we're doing today is not about us. It's about Him. It's showing the worth that He deserves, not what makes us feel good, what makes us feel happy. Or as Travis was talking about, slain in the spirit. We're not talking about things that are internal to us. It's about Him. It's about worshiping Him. The truth is that when we truly grasp the realities of who we are in Christ, the world and its glitter will actually seem very small. If we think that we are known by Him, that we are forgiven by Him, that we are loved by Him, that we are free from the tyranny of sin, then and only then can we turn our back on the emptiness, the empty promises of the world. It says ultimately, verse 17 tells us, ultimately we are to reject the world because it is only temporary, while we are eternal. Verse 17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So my friends, the world is passing away. Do not invest in this world. Do not love this world. It's not worthy of your love. You were created for so much more. You were redeemed for so much more. The key is, look who we are in Christ. But even more than that, look away from ourselves. Look to Christ Himself. And then the power and the allure of the world will fade. I think the hymn writer said it best when he says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we are enamored by the world, that we are tempted by the world and the things of the world. Lord, I pray that You will turn our eyes to Jesus, that we will see Him, that we will see the beauty and the magnificence in Him, and we will see what we are in Him and how we are related to Him, and that the world will lose its power and its strength over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.